Okay, anyway. All right, so we are continuing our series in Romans 3. So I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Romans 3. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is true. Thank you that you've spoken to us, and I pray that you would just speak to us right now in this moment. Thanks that your word is living and active, and I pray that we would hear your words as your words, as the true word of God. Help us to understand, help us to believe, help us to obey what you've said. I ask for your help right now. I pray for your people here. I pray that you would work in their hearts and convict us where we need that, encourage us where we need that, and I pray that your word would do its work in us. Help us to be more like your son, Jesus, and to trust in him even now, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The passage that I'm going to read today, the passage on which the teaching is based, is not a pleasant text. It doesn't feel real Christmassy. I'm not gonna pretend that it does. It doesn't feel real Christmassy, but it sets up Christmas, and we need to hear it. This text I'm about to read is kind of like when you go to the doctor, and she says, you know, you have major problems. You've been in an accident. You're full of injuries. Your body is riddled with disease, you know, like you've got all kinds of problems. Everything's broken. Everything's corrupted. You got all kinds of problems. We've run a bunch of tests on you. We've done the CT scans. We've done the MRIs. We've done the blood work. We've done the X-rays. We've stuck tubes in every orifice. We've created new orifices and stuck tubes in those. We've looked all in you, and you've got major problems. And you're like, doctor, it's really not that bad, is it? It's really not that bad. And she's like, yeah, it's really that bad. Okay, so that's what this text is like, except it's not talking about your physical body. It's talking about your spiritual condition, the spiritual condition of the human race, that we are in a bad way, that we are in a world of hurt. And before we can receive the good news of Christmas, we've got to understand this bad news. So that's where we're at today in the book of Romans. So let me read, starting with Romans chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read this in two parts today. So I'll read the first 8 verses, and we'll see what God has to say about what we're like spiritually. Okay, and this is a hard word, but this is a true word, and we need to hear it, okay? So Paul writes to the Romans, and I'll explain that there's a certain logic to what he's saying that's a little hard for us to follow, that follows on what he's already said that we've studied already in the book of Romans, and we'll make this clear as we go along. So what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Paul, in the previous chapter has explained to his readers in the city of Rome, Christians in Rome, that Gentile people are under the judgment of God. They're guilty before God because they've worshipped idols, they've turned away from God. And also, he then goes on, he says, even people who consider themselves to be moral people, good people, religious people, Jewish people, they haven't kept the law of God, and so they are also under God's judgment. They stand condemned before God, under God's wrath. That's what Paul has said. And now Paul is answering some objections that people might raise. People might look at his argument and say, if I follow the logic of what you're saying, there are problems here. So people might say, okay, you're saying that Gentiles are idolaters, they've worshipped idols, they haven't worshipped the one true God, they've turned away from God, they've gotten into all this perversion and immoral lifestyle, and you're saying that God is going to condemn them. I'm fine with that. People would say, I'm fine with that. That's fine. I don't like those people anyway. I'm glad that God is going to judge them. No problem. But now you're saying to me, my people, people who think they're good people, moral people, people that look like me, people that go to my synagogue, God's chosen people, they're guilty before God also, and they're going to be judged by him. That blows my categories, Paul. That seems totally illogical. We've always been told that we're God's chosen people, and so we've got to have some advantage before God. We're obviously better than them, and I can't handle it that you're saying that God is going to judge us. I don't feel like that's fair. And so Paul, what he's doing in this section is he's answering the objections that come up. It's a little tricky to follow, and later in the book of Romans, he's going to explain all this more thoroughly. Right here, he's just saying, you might say this, I'm gonna shoot you down, and you need to shut your mouth. And he answers all these objections, 1, 2, 3, 4, one after the other, and I'm going to go through them quickly, and then I'm going to talk about some of the objections that we have that are related to this. So first thing that Paul says, and if you look in verse 1, people might raise the objection, so God's going to judge Jewish people too, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? What advantage is it to be God's chosen people, to have the mark of circumcision that shows that we're Jewish, God's chosen Jewish people? What advantage is it? We've always been taught that being God's chosen people was worth something, and now you're saying it's not. What's going on, Paul? And Paul says, yes, it is. There is an advantage to being Jewish because you were given God's word. You were entrusted with the oracles of God. There is a great advantage to being a God's Jewish person. God's chosen people. There's a great privilege to know God's will. God has spoken to you. He's given you the Bible. He's given you the scripture. You were entrusted with it, but kind of in a Spider-Man move, he says, but with great privilege comes great responsibility. So you're entrusted with this, so you also need to share it with the world. You're entrusted with the words of God, but there is a great privilege. Okay, so that answers that objection. And then if you look in verse 3, he says, he raises this other objection. Someone might say, well, if some people were unfaithful to God's covenant that he chose them, if people didn't keep up their end of the bargain when God chose them to bring his salvation to the world through them, if they weren't faithful to God, then that makes God look bad. That makes God seem like he's unfaithful. It makes it seem like his plan isn't working. He can't bring his salvation because people are unfaithful. That's sort of the logic here. If people don't follow God's plan, it makes God look bad. It makes it look like he failed. And look how Paul answers that in verse 4. He's like, absolutely not. Let God be true, though everyone be a liar. Okay? He says, God is righteous no matter what. If people fail him, it's not God's fault that people failed. People are the one that failed. God isn't the one who failed. And then he quotes this. This is a psalm. This is from Psalm 51. David wrote this psalm after he sinned against God. And he committed adultery, and then he killed the lady's husband, you know. And then when David is confronted with his sin, he says this. He says, "Your words may be justified. You triumph when you judge." He's saying to God, "You know what? You are absolutely right. I am absolutely wrong. I'm the one that sinned against you. If you judge me, you have every right to do that. You have every right to condemn me." Okay, and now God keeps his promises and still uses David to be the father of the royal line, you know, that the Messiah comes through David. God still stays faithful to David. God stays faithful to David. But David is saying to God, "You're right when you judge me. I'm the one that sinned. You're still righteous." So Paul's showing people that God is right no matter what. Even if people sin, God is still right. And then the next objection, if you see this in verse 5, if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? And it's like Paul is almost embarrassed, or he's like saying, this logic here doesn't really work. I'm using a human argument. This isn't the way that God thinks. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Is it wrong of God to judge the world when our unrighteousness makes him look better? When we're wrong, it just shows just how right God is. So is it then fair for God to turn around and judge us? And he says, absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? Everybody that's reading Paul at this time assumes that God is going to judge the world at the end of time. And he's saying, if God's going to judge the whole world, he's also going to judge you. He's also going to judge Jewish people who consider themselves moral. You stand before God's judgment too. He's got every right to judge. And then the last objection that Paul raises here is like, if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Okay, it's sort of the same logic. And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil so that good may come? So the idea is this, like, well, if when people sin, God looks good, God gets glory because it just shows that he's right when he judges sin, we should just sin as much as possible, okay? And Paul's going to deal with this later in Romans chapter 6. But he says, if you think that way, you've got it coming. Your condemnation is just, you know, like he says, that's obviously illogical. And he shuts down that argument. That's what Paul is doing here. Okay. Now our objections to God's judgment are a little bit different, I think, today in our culture in Canterbury today. I think a lot of the things that we would say back to God is, well, surely it's not fair for God to judge people like us. It's okay if he judges people in Afghanistan. It's okay if God judges people in California, you know. It's okay if God judges people in Hartford. You know, they have it coming, right? But us, you know, our people who look like me, people who look like my family, we're not that bad, are we? You know, that's the kind of thing we would say to God. It's not really fair. We're the good people here. Okay, or we might say something like this. Okay, I know that we're not perfect. I know that I'm not perfect. But we think of excuses to make for ourselves. We say something like, you know, I'm actually trying my best. And my best is better than a lot of people's best, God. I'm trying to be a good person. I may not be perfect in every way, but I'm doing better than most, and I'm trying hard. So it wouldn't be fair for God to judge me, right? Or you could say something like this. Okay, I've sinned. I've told some lies. I've been a little bit selfish here and there. I've fudged on the truth. I haven't loved God with all my heart in these little areas, but I'm just trying to cope because I have emotional problems. So it's not fair for God to judge me because I've got these problems and I can't help it. Or I've had a difficult childhood, God. It's not fair for you to judge me because you don't know my background. Things have been hard for me and I'm just trying to do my best. Or I've had difficult experiences. Things have been bad for me and I'm just trying to do my best. And so it's not fair for God to judge me. Okay, we would say things like that. And what Paul's answer to us is, it's absolutely fair for God to stand in judgment over people. He's God and we're not. Okay? God is God. God has told us to love him with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. When people make something else more important to them than God is, that's idolatry. And God is absolutely right to stand in judgment over people who commit idolatry. Or if he says to us, love me with all your heart, whole, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and we don't keep that, God is absolutely right to judge us. God is righteous, and we are the ones who are not righteous. Every single person is a sinner before God. And if God, at the end of time, when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised, if he looks at you and says, guilty, you are condemned, get out of my presence forever and ever. If God were to say that, even to the best person, he would be absolutely right to do that. This is what Paul is saying, that every single person has failed to measure up. We've all missed the mark. We've all sinned. None of us has loved our neighbor as ourselves. None of us has loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every one of us is guilty before God. He's right. We're wrong. That's what Paul is saying, okay? So we're all in a world of hurt. You know, it's like when that doctor says, it's all through your body. Every bone is broken. You know, the disease is everywhere. You cannot fix this on your own, okay? That's what it's like for us, spiritually speaking, that we are broken and under God's wrath, and he is right to judge us, okay? So that's the first thing that we need to see, that we're absolutely wrong before God, and he is absolutely right to stand in judgment over us. Every person, people who think of themselves as good people, people who think of themselves as bad people, people who think of themselves as in between, we all stand under God's judgment. Okay, and then what Paul is going to do next, since he's answered these objections that people would raise, Paul quotes several Old Testament scriptures. He strings them together. Like, some of these are from the Psalms. One of these is from Isaiah. One is from the book of Ecclesiastes. He strings them together, and he's saying, let me just show you how bad your spiritual condition is. Let me show you what the scripture says about how bad your heart is before God. Not just you, but the whole human race. It's like, you say, oh, I have God's law. Well, listen to what God's law says about you. You say, I have the Bible. Listen to what the Bible says about your heart. He's like, so this is what's going on in this next section. So I'm going to read starting in verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? Meaning we Jewish people. Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, and now he starts this string of quotations from the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. This is God's word. So what Paul says here is that everybody is under sin. See that in verse 10? Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And what that means when it says under sin, it's like you're under sin's power. You're under a power that's controlling you, and you cannot escape for it. It's the power of sin. You've given into it, and now it controls you. Jews have an advantage because they know God's will, but he says, are we any better off then? Well, no, you're not. Because when it comes to earning your way to salvation, Gentiles don't live up, Jews don't live up. Nobody lives up. We're all alike under the power of sin And it's a power that's stronger than you are, and you can't escape it. Like, I'm always amazed when I go to the ocean, just how powerful the ocean is, right? Like, if you ever want to feel small, just look at the ocean, and it's powerful. And I've told you this before many times because it really made an impression on me, but like one time we were out on the Cape just after a hurricane, and it was a Sunday morning, you guys were here in church, and we went out to the beach and watched the waves. And the waves just were enormous. And just imagine being out in the ocean in a hurricane. I mean, you might be a good swimmer. You might be wearing a life jacket. But, you know, everybody alike. You might be better than the next guy, but nobody's going to stand up to that. Like, if you're out, because the tides and the wind and the water is just so powerful. And Paul is saying every person is under the power of sin. It's in you, and it's drowning you. And you can't escape from this. You are under sin. We're all under sin. And because we are in the grip of sin, we're under God's wrath, his condemnation, and we need a miracle to get out of it, okay? Every single person is what he's saying. And then he goes on and explains verse 10 to 12. He's like, there's no one who's righteous. No one understands. No one who seeks God. So every single person is guilty before God. And look at the way that they're guilty. They're guilty by like blocking God out of their minds, in their eyes, okay? Nobody seeks God. It's like, I'm going to live my life, and I'm not going to have any regard for God as I live my life. That's a definition of sin, one way to define it. It's like, I'm going to do my thing, and I'm just going to ignore God in that. I'm going to ignore God's word. I'm going to ignore what he said to me. I'm not going to think about him. I'm not going to think, how do I please him? How do I do his will? I'm just going to do my thing. That's what sin is, okay? And nobody seeks God in everything. Nobody does it. And then he goes on to say that sin affects every part of you. And you notice that like he mentioned all these anatomical parts, you know, like sin's in your throat, sin's in your tongue, sin's in your lips, sin's in your feet, sin's in your eyes. You know, like every part of you is doing something wrong. It's affecting all of you. It's like corrupting all of you. And what Paul is not saying, he's not saying you're not as bad as you possibly could be. But he's saying every part of you is worse than it ought to be. Its sin is pervasive. It affects all of you. Every part of you is affected by sin, and every part of you is guilty before God. You're guilty before God. And then it says, so you're subject to God's judgment. Look at verse 19. The whole world may become subject to God's judgment. Because we're all sinners before God, we're all guilty before him, and he has every right to condemn us and to say, get away from me forever and ever. And like we said when we looked at Romans 2, like when people say, I'd like to live my life without God, part of the punishment that we get is he just says to us, okay, fine, live without me and see how that goes for you, you know. See how that works out. Now do it forever. And we just don't know how bad it is to be away from God forever. Okay, so everyone is subject to God's judgment. And then he says, no one is justified by works of the law. So doing good things, trying to keep God's law won't solve the problem because none of us do it. None of us are righteous. None of us keep the law perfectly. What our culture says is, just look into your heart. Find that spark of goodness in your heart. Find your inner light. Try a little harder. Form some better habits. Eat a little bit better food. Eat some broccoli. Practice compassion. You know, meditate a little bit more. Be a little bit better person. You know, make the world a little bit of a better place. You can do it. You can do it. What Paul says is, no, you can't do it. That's not going to get you there. You can try a little harder, but you're not going to be righteous before God that way. Every one of us falls short before God. We all fail before God. So that's what Paul says. I hate to break it to you. You'll never become righteous before God that way. Everyone, even people in your family, are subject to God's judgment. Even you. Everybody comes up short. So God is righteous and we're not righteous. So just right now while you're sitting there, I want you to think over your last week. And is there any way that you haven't loved God with all your heart? Go. Try to think of it. Is there any way that you haven't loved him with all your mind and all your strength? So, and if you can't think of something, you're self-deceived, and that's a problem. Okay? So we're all guilty before God. We all deserve his condemnation. Okay? And this is a dark picture, and I know this isn't real Christmassy, but Christmas is coming, okay? This is a dark picture. But this is why we need Christmas. This is why we need a Savior. John 1 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. That's the good news. That Jesus sent his perfect Son into the world. There is no one righteous, no, not one, except there is one, right? There's Jesus, there's God's own Son, Jesus, who is righteous, the righteous Son of God. God himself came into the world and lived a righteous life for us. Isn't this good news? And he didn't just live a righteous life for us. He took God's condemnation on himself. He took our sin on himself. He took our punishment on himself when he died on the cross in our place for us. So everybody who believes in him can escape the condemnation of God, can escape the punishment of God. If you just trust in him, if you just receive it, if you just say thank you, if you just trust in Jesus. So let's trust in him today. If you haven't trusted in him yet today, trust in him today. And if you've already trusted in him, I just want to tell you, this is why Christmas is so wonderful. I mean, Christmas is not just about making you a little bit better, you know? Like making your heart just a little bit better. Christmas is about how you are not better, and Jesus is better for you. And isn't that good news? I mean, that's better than what the culture tells us Christmas is. That's even better news. You should leave here more joyful than if I told you, try a little harder, be a little better. You should say, I'm not righteous, but Jesus is righteous for me. And that's a Merry Christmas right there. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your love. Thanks for your grace. And thanks for your Son, Jesus, who's the light of the world. And we just want to trust in him right now. And I thank you for the good news of Christmas. And I pray that you give your people joy today, knowing that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing the next hymn together. Let's stand.